If you got a Bible, go to John chapter 17. As you turn there, there's been a meme going around, or maybe it's like reels, right? Where like people are sitting in a vehicle singing songs that they sang when they were like 13 years old. And now they're in their 30s and they're like, why did my mom let me listen to that? And there's this thing that happens where something becomes culturally popular and we kind of lose the meaning of it. And so it's not just a recent thing. It's actually just a thing that happens all the time. So maybe you've been around a group of kids and they're playing around and they're singing Ring Around a Rosie's, Pocket Full of Posies, Ashes, Ashes, We All Fall Down. They're not singing that just because those words happen to rhyme. That's a little nursery rhyme that kids sing that comes from an era when people were dying of a plague. It's like, oh, why do we let kids sing things like that? Or maybe another one. So you guys know I love sports, and it seems like in every community, the rivalry between two state teams becomes a T-shirt that ends up saying a house divided. So in Oklahoma, there's the University of Oklahoma and Oklahoma State, and people would like wear these half burnt orange or half orange, half maroon shirts, and it would say a house divided. And if you happen to have somebody who went to Oklahoma State and somebody who went to OU or the University of Oklahoma in your home, like during the weekend where they played against each other, everybody talked about it's a house divided. Or here it's USC versus UCLA, and I'm not gonna put my chips in either camp because I know some of you will stone me for picking the wrong one. Some of y'all got loud. So there's probably baby blue and Trojan crimson shirts that are split down the middle and say house divided. And it's the way we cheer and think about sports is not a big deal, but that actually comes from something that wasn't just about, oh, which team do you like? It actually probably became popular in our culture from a speech from Abraham Lincoln. And so Abraham Lincoln in 1858 was running for the Illinois State Senate, and he was the nominee, and he gave a speech entitled A House Divided. And he took that phrase from the scriptures, and we'll get there in just a second. But there's this, he was making this statement about we as a nation can't go forward if we're battling against ourselves. And the result of that was they thought that he was politically incorrect, a radical, and he didn't win the election. And then somebody said to him, well, you should stand up for yourself and say that if you've got a problem with what I spoke, it's not my speech, it's actually something that the Lord said. And so let's see where the Lord said it. Matthew chapter 12, verse 25 would say this, knowing their thoughts, he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And so it wasn't this cute phrase about how do you figure out how to make two people who like different teams sit at a table together and eat guac and chips. It was actually this bigger statement about the way that reality exists. And the context of that is that Jesus was doing the work of God, pushing back demonic forces. And people were saying, well, he was doing that by the power of the devil. And he was like, that don't even make no sense. My translation, not Jesus's. He says there's no way that if a kingdom is fighting itself, that it would survive that. There's no way that a house divided against itself would be able to stand. So that creates a conversation on the heels of last week. Capenna walked you through Ephesians 4. He said, I'm going to talk to you about how we get to unity, but I want to take a moment to say, here's why unity matters this week. And he made the joke that somebody said to him, oh, you're preaching on unity, good luck. For years, I did young adult ministry. And the one thing that you didn't do in young adult ministry if you wanted your young adult ministry to survive is to preach on dating. Because then everybody started dating, and then everybody got mad at each other and broke up, and you're like, oh, man, this isn't going to work. And I feel like in a similar way in the church, when you start speaking to unity, it actually exposes the divide. When you start speaking to unity, people start saying, well, who are you to tell me? You don't understand my situation. And so much like Abraham Lincoln, what I'm going to say next, my intent is that it's from the word and not from me. So if you're going to get mad, then call on Jesus. So here's our main idea. The identity of Christ is the foundation of our unity. And unity is the foundation of our mission. And so here's what we're gonna do. We're gonna just talk about the context of this. And so we're gonna see the finish line that Jesus sees. And then in verses 20 through 21, we're gonna see a missional unity being expressed. And in verses 22 through 23, we're gonna see this idea of no competing glories. And so let's pray, and then we'll jump into the word. And so Jesus, I often say we need your help. But Lord, maybe now more than ever, maybe in this season more than ever, maybe around this topic more than ever, that you would help us to lean in to what it looks like to be a church that is unified. And we know even from last week that we can breathe out a little bit because it's the work that you're doing in us. It's not something that we've got to manufacture and hold together on our own, even though we might feel that. And so, Lord, I pray that you would give us ears to hear your word and respond in a faithful way. Because what you said back in Matthew, that a house divided against itself can't stand, leads me to believe that the opposite is true, that a house or a church that is united is a prevailing and standing church. Help us to be that. It's in your matchless name, I pray. Amen. So let me give you some context. John 17 is actually a prayer. It's actually the longest prayer that you'll see Jesus praying in the four Gospels. And it's interesting where it's situated, because if you read 16, it ends with Jesus giving these kind of final marching orders before the crucifixion. Hey, here's what I'm calling you guys to. And then if you skipped all the way to 18 is, it literally starts with them showing up in the garden and him asking, hey, whom do you seek? And they say, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And that begins the process of his arrest, his trial, and his crucifixion. And so if Jesus knows, and he does, because what we'll see is that he's going to, in verses 1 through 5, pray for himself. And then in verses 6 through 19, pray for the 12 that are around him. Like if he knows what's coming next and he's got one prayer to pray, this is a pretty important prayer. It's the type of deal that if you knew that in the coming hours that your life was going to completely change, what questions, what things would you bring before the Lord? And so Jesus, when he prays and for himself in verses 1 through 5, he says, I know that this is my moment. The hour has come. Lord, help me, glorify me so I can be faithful in glorifying you and accomplishing the thing that you've called me to. He knew he was going to the cross. He said, give me what I need to give the full glory that you deserve by living it all the way out, even in obedience unto death. He knew where he was going. And then in 6 through 19, he says, Lord, I have been faithful with those that you've given me. I haven't lost one except for Judas, and that was because of your plan. And so I'm not here to protect them anymore. So will you keep them? Will you protect them? Will you make sure that they're still standing when I'm not here? I'd pray that. I'd pray, Lord, help me to see this to the end. I'd pray, Lord, would you protect those that you've given me charge of, because I won't be here to protect them anymore. But then what blows my mind and where we're going to drop in at verse 20 is that he begins to pray as somebody who's future planning. Let me say it this way. If I knew that my life was coming to an end, I'm not investing in a stock that's a slow yield, because I'm not going to be around to see the fruit. But what's interesting is the way that he prays is this, I know it's not just that's what those who are in front of me, but there are those that are to come. And it's interesting what he would ask for them. Here's what it says, John 17, verse 20. I do not ask for these only, or the 12 that are in front of me, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And I said it before, but I'll say it again. It's mind-blowing to me that he's looking beyond the few. That in this moment, when he could pray for anything, he could pray, and Lord, I pray that you would send those 10,000 angels and take these fools out. I'd pray that. He could pray, Lord, that you'd make it so clear and so evident that there'd be nobody that denies me. He'd be like, he could pray that, Lord, that you would help us to establish this beachhead. Or he could pray, Lord, that it wouldn't hurt that much. But instead, he says, Lord, I've prayed for myself that you would give me what I need to glorify you fully. I'm praying that you would protect them, but I'm also praying that you wouldn't protect them just so they're safe and comfortable. I'm praying that you protect them, that when they proclaim what they've seen in me, that there'd be others that would come. And when those others come, here's what I hope, that they would be unified like we're unified. And so last week, one of the things that Capenna left us with is that doctrine doesn't divide, it actually frees and unites. And so let's just do a little doctrine, the doctrine of the Trinity. And some of you are like, okay. And some of you have been around a church enough to know, oh man, the doctrine of the Trinity. I didn't drink enough coffee for that this morning. Because the hard thing about the Trinity is literally what Jesus says. He's making this statement that he says that we're one, but we're also not one. And so if you've grown up around the church and you've heard the idea of the Trinity, you've heard that God is three and God is one. And here's the thing, in philosophy, that's called a logical contradiction, because you can't both be something and not be something. You can't be A and not be A. And so to be one and also be three feels like those two things don't go together. So what does that mean for him to be in the Father and the Father to be in him? Because if they're the same thing, that's actually not anything. Like, I don't say that I'm in Mike's skin and Mike's skin is on me, because I'm just Mike, and that would be weird. And it's also weird to talk about myself in third person. But it's this sense of we are different, but yet we are so intimately intertwined that we're the same. So let me help you separate out the way that theologians have thought about the Trinity to help us understand that God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, that they are not the same. But they are the same, they're not the same in terms of their relationship to one another, but they are the same in their essence and in what they're made of. And so there's a difference between the way in which they exist and the way in which they relate. And that feels like, man, that's a little deeper and confusing than I wanted to go. I don't know that I can make that clearer for you. But think about the importance of that. Because there is a heresy that says that, well, God just kind of changed modes. So maybe you've been in a theology class and you had to come up with an analogy for the Trinity, and you're like, oh, the Trinity is like ice and water and vapor. Well, here's the problem with that. Those three don't exist all at the same time. But when you read the scriptures, it'd be really weird to jump into John 20 and Jesus is praying to the Father if he's the Father and he's not the Father at the moment. Then who's he talking to? When he's on the cross, he's like, Father, forgive them for they don't know what they're doing. Who's he talking to if the Father just kind of changed clothes and jumped into another mode? But at the same time, if God is only one, then when you lifted your hands earlier and said, thank you, Jesus, for the blood applied, you're an idol worshiper. And so he can't just be one, but he can't also not be three. Like, he's got to be both. And so there is this sense of their substance, their essence, what they are made of is the same, which is why Jesus could say, if you look at me, not his physicality, but what he was doing, that you see the Father. And so in both statements, both things are true. We're distinct. I'm not the Father, but if you want to see the best image of the Father, I'm the exact imprint of him. I'm from the same stuff. And so he's making this statement that, hey, Lord, here's what I'm praying for, Father, that you would make them as intertwined as we are, so though they are not the exact same, that they would be one. And then what's interesting to me is not just who he's praying for, but why he's asking for it for them. He's saying, I'm praying this for them, because I'm believing that the 12 that you've given me, that you're going to use them to reach more than just those who are sitting right here, and they're going to be on mission bringing other people in, and then I want you to unify those who they bring in so they can do the same thing, so that they can prove that I've been sent. It's interesting how much of Jesus' language is around this idea of the way that our relationships represent who he is and his purpose to the world. If we rewound just a few chapters back to John 13, he would make the statement, hey, if you want the world to know that you follow me, he isn't like, man, you've got to preach 35-minute sermons with at least four jokes, a poem, He didn't say that. He doesn't say that if you're going to prove to the world that you're mine, that you're going to walk around and everybody that you run into, you're going to heal or show signs and wonders. And I'm not saying those things are bad, but that's not the metric that he uses. He didn't say that you're going to build these big platforms of ministry that people are going to come to, and you're going to revolutionize the city with the way that you care for the world around you. You're going to build hospitals and missions and orphanages, and that's the way that the world's going to know. He says, here's how the world's going to know, that you love each other. So he said it before to those 12, that if you stay unified and love each other, the world's going to know. And by the world knowing, that there's going to be more that come into this faith. And when they come into faith, I'm praying that they would love each other so that more would know. And so let me, on one level, explain why being unified matters. Because it's central to Jesus' mission strategy. That he wasn't like, hey, I'm going to get all these divided units, and they're just going to run and do their own thing and let them just go crazy and say what they want to say. They're going to figure out, but actually they're going to be united by truth and love for one another. And when they do that, it shows something to the world about the way that the Father sent me. There's a missional aspect to this unity. A lady that works in Foothills Church down in the San Bernardino area wrote a book called Leading Small Groups That Thrive. That because of some of my relationships in ministry and my history as a groups minister, Courtney and I have begun to become friends. And so she has shared some things from her book, and I was reading this the other day, and it blew my mind. It was talking about groups that thrive, and it says this: groups that prioritize ministry, worship, evangelism, and assimilation contributed more to their members' spiritual health than other groups. Conversely, groups that focused on fellowship and discipleship contributed less. Hear what she just said. That when they took a survey of groups and saw how people were growing, they said that when people focused on going after the mission together, being about evangelism, being about worship, being about ministry, being about assimilating those who weren't into the faith into the faith, that they actually grew more tight-knit as a group than when they focused on trying to be tight-knit as a group. And I think that's important because Jesus doesn't say, hey, Father, would you make them one as we are one so that way they would get along and love each other? He says, make them one as we are one and so that way they can display to the world that you sent me. And I think you get that because of the foxhole effect. And so if you've been in the military or been around people in the military, there's something about going to war together that bonds you forever. Stepping into the fight, seeing some of the things that you see, it is actually a psychological category called the foxhole effect, that when you've been on the front lines in the hole together fighting, that your lives are bound together in a way that they've never been before. And Jesus says, that's what I'm praying for, that Lord, that you would bind them together in such a way that it shows who I am. And so the purpose of who I am and why I came, we'll get to that in a second, that would be the thing that is the glue that holds them together. So first part of our main idea, the identity of Jesus is the foundation of our unity. The Son, who is the same substance and yet submitted to the Father to be sent to the world, that the world may know that Jesus would say that that would be what our unity shows. But then in 17, he takes the idea a step further. Starting in verse 22, it says this: the glory that you've given me, I've given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I and them, you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you've sent me and love them even as you have loved me. And it's interesting that he would link glory to unity. Like, you would think that he would link affinity or love or affection, but he links this idea of glory. And glory is one of those church words that we all kind of assume that we know, and if we don't assume that we know, we just think everybody else does, and so we don't say anything. But I actually think glory is one of those important words that if we miss the fullness of what glory means, then we end up settling for something that's less than what the scriptures are saying. So the way that the scriptures talk about glory, particularly the glory of God, it is that it's the characteristics and the fullness of God being put on display. So the fullness of God is his holiness, but for you to be able to see that, you get to see his glory. So this is the conversation when Moses goes up on the mountain and Moses is trying to convince God, hey, you shouldn't kill all these people. And so after they have that conversation, God's like, all right, I'm not going to do that. And Moses is like, well, since we're here, can you show me your glory? And God's like, well, I can't do that. Because of my holiness, I would obliterate you. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to cover you up when I walk by. You're going to get to see the back parts of me, the back part of my glory. You get to see a little bit of it, but you're not going to get to see the full thing. And then when you read John 1, John starts talking about that this glory of God, that it tabernacled with us or dwelt among us. And he's given this large precursor for you to understand who Jesus is. And so he's saying, hey, all the stuff that people longed for when they encamped around a mountain and saw lightning and thunder and it freaked them out, all those moments when somebody would tie a rope around their ankle and go into the holiest of holies because they knew that's where the presence of God was, like all of those things that we couldn't approach because we couldn't see the glory, because we couldn't stand the holiness, that Jesus is both the embodiment of the holiness and the display of the glory. That's why the Mount of Transfiguration is a big deal, because all that time they had seen Jesus and walked with Jesus and hung out with Jesus and they'd seen him do some things, but not necessarily things that other people hadn't done. That if you read Kings, Elijah and Elisha did a whole lot of miracles. But then Jesus goes up on the mountain and Moses, who begged to see God's glory, and Elijah, who is the prophet in power, both of them are standing next to him in his glory looking at him. So much so that the writer of Hebrews would say that in past days, that when it came time for the Lord to speak, that he spoke through prophets and he spoke through messengers. But in this day, he dropped the mic by speaking through the Son. If you want to see God's glory, look at Jesus. And he would say, that glory that's been given to me, that you would give that to them to make them one. Well, first of all, that sounds heretical for me to think that I could have the glory of God. That's the type of stuff that I'm not even going to say that. That's a joke I shouldn't make. That's the type of stuff that gets you in trouble. So what is he saying? Because you and I, and even if we're all perfectly unified, certainly don't display the fullness of God. Certainly, like, all that God isn't fully surmounted in these little human frames that can't even stand to see the full glory of God. So what is he getting at? And in particular, how is the glory of God most displayed? Well, if we just rewind back to the start of the chapter, he said it. Would you glorify me that I might glorify you in the crucifixion? And you're like, wait a minute. Glory, we're like days from the Olympic Games, right? Like they talk about glory at the Olympics all the time. You get on the medal stand, they sing your song, they put the medal on you. Like, glory is something that you look forward to. Crucifixion is not. How do those two things go together? Well, the coronation and the exaltation of Jesus isn't antithetical to the cross. It's actually displayed through it. Like, God's greatest glory is shown, his person, his goodness, his willingness to love the unlovable is shown in the most beautiful way through the cross of Christ. And he's now saying that sacrificial, humble, laying yourself down for the benefit of others, that type of glory, that's what unifies you. And so maybe, let me say it this way. There's a danger when it comes to lesser glories. Lakers fan all my life. Pat Riley, the head coach of the Lakers. And after the Lakers won a championship in 1980, most people thought, man, you won last year, you're going to turn around and win it again the next year. And the team fell apart. And Pat Riley's analysis of that was, well, we suffered from the disease of more. That once we as a team achieved the ultimate glory of winning the championship, everybody wanted their lesser glories. And so people wanted commercials and hanging out at Jack Nicholson's house and getting bigger contracts and nicer shoe deals and more playing time and better statistics. And so there was this disease of, what about my glory, my lesser glory, that doesn't matter as much as the ultimate glory of this team? And it's interesting that Jesus would say, there are those that are to come that don't have the proximity to me. They didn't see the glory through me. They're going to hear it through your word. And my prayer for them is that they would get the same glory that I've received, this humble, sacrificial, that I want to show the nature and person of God and its fullness by the way that I lay my life down, that they would have that they might perfectly be one. And so, that the world would know that you love me. So let's jump back to our main idea. Because I honestly think that the last 20 some odd minutes was just an introduction to get to the application. The identity of Christ is the foundation of our unity, and unity is the foundation of our mission. One of the things that is heavy on my heart is I want us to be a people who are so compelled by our gospel mission that we don't settle for lesser glories. I don't think it's a King's Harbor problem. I don't think it's a California problem. I don't think it's a Western church problem. I think it's a humanity problem. Here's how I know that. 2 Corinthians 4, context of 2 Corinthians, it's the third letter in a series of letters that Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, and the church of Corinth has devolved into factions and divisions, which is why he has to say, hey, stop it during communion. And by the time we get to the second letter in our Bibles, the third letter overall, he is being accused of not being as holy, righteous, effective as he should be, because he doesn't seem to be as effective as what he would call the super apostles. And so he's explaining himself to them, and he would say this, starting in verse 1. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we've renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So hear what he's saying. He's like, I know that there are accusations. I know that you're split into factions. I know some of you are saying, well, if it looked like this, if you had more of your own glory, I would trust you more, Paul. And he's like, we're just not going to settle for the world's standard. Instead, we're going to lean into a commitment to the gospel in such a way that our prayer is that you would see it. And if you don't see it, it's not going to be because we weren't successful enough and our platform wasn't large enough or our strategy wasn't good enough or our philosophy of ministry wasn't catchy enough. It's not going to be any of those things. It's going to be because the God of this age has blinded you and not let you be able to see the glory of God that shines in the face of Jesus. Church, I want that so badly for us. I want so badly for us to be so deeply committed to the gospel of Jesus Christ and its multiplication for those that are beyond us that we'd give up anything else to get there. And so I told you I got a little bit of camp voice. And so the last night at camp, I'm preaching to a group of students. And I was talking to them about the Great Commission. And ultimately, I was helping them to see that there are 7 billion people in our world, and nearly 40% of that 7 billion people do not have access to the gospel. Yet, of the 100% of money and people that are sent to the nations, only 1% are sent to that group of people. And so I was proclaiming that to them, and I was urging them, like, the Lord is calling you to go, and this is one of the places that you should go. And in the middle of the message, I had to slow down and apologize to them and said, hey, my generation messed it up because we played it safe for lesser glories. Church, I'm afraid that we've slowed down and played it safe for lesser glories. But I also know that we can't get to seeing the greater glory and pursuing it if we're not unified. And one of the most dangerous lesser glories that I think is present for us is the danger of tribalism. Everybody wants to be part of their tribe. So I was a teenager in the 90s. Some of you in the room are like, my goodness, are you that old? And some of you in the room are like, my goodness, are you that young? And so the 90s was weird. Here's the thing, secret. I think every decade's weird. It's just weird in a different way. Except for the end of the 2010s was like similar to the 80s kind of weird. I don't know why. So the 90s, there was this thing where kids became gothic, which is really bad in the summer in Oklahoma when you're wearing a long black trench coat and black jeans and a black t-shirt with like 100% humidity and 100 degree weather. That didn't make no sense. Like, I'm not that committed to the bit. But the whole idea was, I want to be different than everybody else. And so I'm not going to be like the kids that wear Doc Martens or the kids that wear starter jackets. I'm not going to be like those. Some of you guys are like, what are these things? Where's the Encyclopedia Britannica so I can look that up? Also, what is that thing? And then you'd walk into the cafeteria and all of these goth kids who didn't want to be like anybody else sat at a table together looking like each other. Because everybody, no matter how much they say they don't want to belong, wants to belong. That's like your friend on social media is like, I don't care what anybody thinks, but let me check my likes about how people feel about me saying I don't care how anybody thinks. Because we're all longing to be a part of something. But the danger for us is that sometimes we can be blinded by these lesser things and call those things glory and run to those things and miss that there's this greater glory that we've been called to be part of the unity of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit and display that to the rest of the world. So let me tell you what's better than your political party. The Trinity. Let me tell you what's better than your political party. The mission of God. Let me tell you what's better than you being in this theological camp or this theological camp. So there's one camp that's like, we got to control everything because we can't let things get out of control, because if we let things get out of control, then we're going to be like the seatbelts come off with the Spirit. And other people are here, it's like, we just need to go crazy. We need to do whatever because the Lord moves in our chaos. You know what's better than your two theological camps? Actually aligning with what the Lord says about himself. You know what's better than your particular style of ministry? I do think this is a uniquely Southern Californian thing. I think because so much of the world around us happens to be liberal and feels like it's going crazy, like we're really protective of the way that we do things, and so we kind of side-eye every church on our street like, oh, you sing that song? Oh, you give your kids goldfish in children's ministry? Sinners. Don't deny those kids goldfish. But you know what's better than your style of ministry? That there's a mission of God that's so broad and vast that it's not going to take one approach to get it done. Let me. It's the Bible, not me, but I'm also making space in case I need to run. You know what's better than your generation doing things the way that they want to do it? And either sitting from the younger seat and saying, if those older people would get out of the way and let us run. Or you as older people saying, if those idiots who can't spell anything because they text with emojis all the time. If they'd first of all get over here and help me get the caps lock off my text message. You know what's better than that? Is this church that looks like Zechariah 8, where the older can sit and the younger can run in the streets and play. Is a church that looks like Joel 2 and Acts 2, where the older can dream dreams and the younger can run with these visions. Like, that's better than these lesser glories of the tribes that we live in. Amen. Yes. Amen, amen. You know what's better than the foolish argument that we have in our society right now between social compassion and moral conviction? Jesus, who was about both. So instead of like, hey, you know, Jesus was only about the Great Commission, which is really confusing because he was like healing people that were going to die again. Or saying that if we're not working to make our society better, then we're not looking like Jesus, except for Jesus was like, look, you can have all of that stuff, but your barns are going to burn. And where's your soul going to be? Is to pursue the glory of God and the humility of Jesus. And this takes us back to last week where Kapena invited us to walk with this level of humility and gentleness to enter in. Like, church, here's what unity's not. It's not sameness. Because otherwise Jesus was confused when he said, though we're distinct, yet we're one. I'm not begging you. And so there's space for you to be a Democrat here. There's space for you to be a Republican here. There's space for you to say, you know what? I think we should be doing more compassion activities. There's space for you saying, I think we need better theology. There's space for you here to say, you know what? I'm older and I'm not with the lights and the sound and the energy, but that's reaching somebody. There's space for you here to be younger and say, hey, let's blow it up on social media and let's go crazy and reach people. There's space for all of that because none of those things define us. The identity of Jesus defines us, unifies us, and sets us on mission. I'm just going to confess to you. I said it when I started praying that, Lord, this is what you do, and it's not our responsibility to hold it together, but I'm just going to confess to you that I feel like it's my responsibility to hold it together. So this week we had to release a statement about how we were going to respond to the masking update from our city, from our county. And it was hard. And here's why it was hard. Because we knew we were going to make somebody mad on either side. We knew that we were going to get an accusation on either side. And hear me say this, like Kapena said it last week, like it sharpens us and makes us better and more faithful to hear those voices. I'm not saying I don't want to hear those voices, but what I am saying is it breaks my heart that it's that hard. It breaks my heart that last year we came to you and we said, we want to be a people that are on mission. We want to be incarnational, going out and being among instead of being attractional. And we took away classes and people lost their ever-loving minds. Like, if we were about the mission of what God wanted to accomplish more than our lesser glories, imagine what we could do. And you can still desire those things. They are not bad things, but they are not ultimate things, and they are not what makes us who we are. And so I've said it before and I will say it again. I will open my hands of anything necessary that people who don't know Jesus come to know Jesus. And apparently that was Jesus' MO also. Yeah. And we will never get to that mission if we're fighting each other over lesser glories. Yeah. The identity of Christ is the foundation of our unity. And unity is the foundation of our mission. I've been thinking about Acts 16. I'm almost done. I'll go on paternity leave here in a little bit, and when I come back, I'll jump into Acts 16 as the next portion of the text that we'll preach in the Acts series in the fall. And I love that text because that was actually the text that I preached when I was here for my candidate weekend. And I picked that text in particular because I wanted to show this picture of these two missionaries being led by the Spirit, only going where the Spirit would allow them to go, and going into a place and seeing just this beautiful picture of the multiplication of the gospel in a place where it had not been yet. And at the time, I said this quote from Antoine Exbury, and I think I said it a few weeks ago, that it's not better methods, that it's not better tools. That's a vision of something that gets you there. And for the last 9 weeks, we've been pouring ourselves out to give you a vision of this church that is a prevailing church. A vision of a church that's not really interested in building a platform, but building a launching pad to the nations. A vision of a church that worships Jesus no matter what. Worships Jesus with mask on their face or mask without them. Worships Jesus if there's a Democrat in the White House or if there's a Republican in the White House. Worships Jesus if we're doing all the things that we want to do in terms of being compassionate to the community. Worshiping Jesus if we're just doing really good at theology. Like, we are trying to give you a picture of that type of church. And preaching on unity is kind of like preaching on dating in a young adult ministry. It ruffles some feathers. But my hope is that you'd see the beauty of the picture. You would say, let's get there. And last week was a real good recipe of how. So let's go before the Lord in prayer and ask him to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. So Jesus, hear the burden of our hearts. We want to be the type of missionally unified, properly focused people that are seeking your glory above all the lesser glories that may distract us. So you've given us a picture in your word. It's not easy. There's resistance to that, to the type of grace that you're trying to embed in us. But Lord, I pray that we'd want it bad enough to fight for it. Kapena said it well last week, that it's become far too easy for us to say, you know what, I'm tired of this. I'm just going to go up the road. I'm tired of this. I'm just going to watch my or listen to my favorite preacher from across the nation online. If the unity that we have displays that the Father sent you, Lord, would we contend because we want the world to see who you are? Would we contend because the glory of your humility and sacrifice should bind us together in a way that we would that the world would understand the way that the Father loved you and you have loved us? So draw us into that. Help us. Christ, we need you. It's in your matchless name I pray. Amen. As we come to the table together, first thing I want to say to you is we don't want to unintentionally exclude you. And so if you, on your way in this morning, weren't able to grab some elements, would you raise your hand? Our team would be more than happy to provide those for you. As they do, let me say two things. One, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, because of Christ's identity and what it forms in us collectively, we can come to the table together. This is a family meal. This is an opportunity to be reminded of the glory of God displayed through the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus. And if you have trusted that, then Jesus would say, as often as you come together, do this in remembrance of me. But if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, let me say two things. I long for you to love Jesus. And I recognize that one of the ways that you will see the glory of God that shines in the face of Jesus is the way that we love one another. And so let me say the second thing. I'm sorry for where we haven't done that well. I'm sorry for where we have been arguing about lesser glories in front of you. And my prayer and my hope is that as we mature into this, that you would say, man, that's the most beautiful thing I've ever seen, because it doesn't look anything like the rest of the world. I've said this before and I'll say it again. Even at our best, Jesus is more beautiful than we can display or describe. And my hope, though, is that we, by not resorting to underhanded worldly tactics, but instead just proclaiming the truth of who Jesus is in the way that we speak and live, would remove the blinders that the enemy of this world's tried to put on you, that you might see the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. I'm begging the Lord for that. But if today's not that day for you, I'm going to kindly ask you to refrain. Because the symbol means very little if you don't have the substance. If you haven't trusted the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus, this is just a wafer and a little bit of juice that's incredibly hard to open. And so I want to invite you, maybe in this moment as we're reflecting over those questions, maybe the Lord does something in your heart. Flag somebody down, grab the elements, jump in with us. You don't need a preacher or anybody to say anything over you. You just need to be able to say to Jesus, I see what you did to display the glory of God, and I trust it. Forgive me. That's it. For the rest of us, There'll be some questions on the screen to help us wrestle through where we're settling for lesser glories and whether the way that we have related to one another displays the work of the Father. Let's pray. Jesus, may this be a turning point where our eyes turn away from lesser glories and see the glory of God that was displayed through you, and would that draw us together? It's in your matchless name I pray. Amen.